Now? There we go. Anyway, I hope that you had a really good evening. You were able to be encouraged and edified as we sang together and we worship God together. It's a great honor to be able to speak to you tonight. I enjoy every time that I'm able to be up here and share with you some really cool things, at least I think it was cool things that I've been studying in my own personal study. So I don't take this for granted, and I want you to know that. Also, it's been really good to these past couple of months to like be able to work with you. And even though I've been around kind of this congregation the past 4 or 5 years, I've never had like the chance to actually like work with you on a continual basis, because I was here for maybe 2 or 3 weeks at a time, and that was it. So actually getting involved, getting to know people, getting involved in their lives, it's really, really good to work with you, and it's been a real pleasure, and I've really enjoyed it. Last week when I was asked to give the talk, Tim gave a sermon on marriage, and that's been kind of a topic on my mind recently, because I'm getting married. So it's been something that I've been thinking about, and I've been trying to prepare myself so I can be the best husband I could possibly be before I get into marriage, and see what God has to say about all that. Also, I've had this interest for a very long time now. I enjoy people. I love talking to people. People really interest me. And the relationship in which they're the most intimate, people are the most intimate together, really interests me. And that's why I've been pursuing a master's degree in marriage and family counseling, because it's something that I want to devote my life to, helping people make connections and really make their relationships work. And so it's something I've really, really liked. And as a counselor, you see more and more a need for marriage in the world. Not only is the divorce rate as high as it's ever been, there was a really interesting statistic that I came across the other day. And it's by a Pew Research poll, and it's conducted in 2012. And it was that 1 in 5 adults, 25 years or older, are still single and don't seek to get married. And I thought that was really interesting, because that's 42 million people in the United States. That's a pretty big chunk of the adults in the United States. And as I began to think about it, I kind of understand where they're coming from. If you take it from a culture that is outside of the scriptures, and they've grown up in a society in which divorce has been rampant, they come out of a homes where divorce is killing families, killing emotional lives, and half the people come out of divorces go into poverty. And it's just rampant throughout. And so they've seen that influence on marriage. And they don't want to do that. They want to find a way to get out of that, because they think marriage is not working. And if they can maybe just cohabitate together and they can get all the emotional and physical pleasures out of it, but not actually commit to it, then maybe that's better. And that's something that's across society. And it's foolish to think that it's not influenced the church here. Because young people, especially my age, think differently about marriage than they used to. I actually ran across an article on Facebook the other day that has stuck with me the past few months. It's on a blog that is written by a guy in the church. I think he lives in Tennessee. And he wrote this, and he said, "When as a culture did we resign ourselves to the fact that marriage is a little more than a contractual arrangement that can be entered or exited upon the whims of the partners? At what point was it that decided that bulk of our available time and energy should be devoted to selfish interests and not to the betterment of our marriage? And how did it become so acceptable to live in a huge part of our lives in a loveless relationship? Last night, we found ourselves in a deep conversation with our 21-year-old son. He is less than a month away. He made a comment that grieved me deeply. I don't know if you can reasonably expect more than mediocrity from a marriage. I about fell out of my chair. Here he is about to embark in the most exciting journey of his life, and he's anticipating at best. When I inquired what his mindset was coming from, he brought up some persuasive truths. Their premarital counseling primarily focused on how to survive tough times. The books they've advertised all read, advised to read, all portray crisis in marriage and how to endure them. Many of the marriages he sees around them are just fake, all smiles on the public front, but many hidden pain behind closed doors. No one has talked to us about the joy of being married, only hardships and struggles, he told me. And this great Christian couple going through faith-based counseling. When did this happen? When did we abandon the marriage, what marriage could be, and begin as a culture to just assume it's more of a sentence than a time of synergy and joy? And this is something that was a mindset that I kind of had growing up. I kind of thought marriage was just something that you are supposed to do, and that's the next step in your life, is just to go in marriage, and that's the time, the best place that you can raise a family, and then you won't be lonely that way. Otherwise, you'll turn out to be one of those people who just collects cats and dogs. So I didn't want to collect cats and dogs, so I figured I was going to get married. And so I think it'd be good for us as society, but also us as Christians, to go back and look at the purpose of marriage. Why did God invent marriage? And to those who are married in the room, why did you get married? Was it for love? Was it not to be the cat lady or the cat man? Was it because you had no other options? Why did you get married? And think about that as we take a look at the purpose of marriage. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, going back to the beginning of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, and starting in verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You must surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird in the heavens, had brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, it was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place with his flesh. And the rib the Lord God had made from the man he made into woman, and brought her to man. And man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I want to go back up and look at verse 18 again. "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." In the past chapter and a half, we've seen God create the entire world. He's created land, he's created the heavens, and over again he said, "And God saw that it was good," "and God saw that it was good." They created the birds and the beasts, and God saw it was good. He separated the waters, and God saw it was good. And they made man and female, and God saw it was very good. And then you get up to this point, in verse 18 of chapter 2, and God saw that it was not good. And as you're reading along, that should stop, and that should be a pinpoint in which we look at and we're like, why is that the case? And it's just a point of emphasis. The writer and God are making emphasis here. This is not good. Why is it not good? Well, it goes on to explain that man should not be alone. And if you are like me when growing up, in a world filled with Austin and Shelley and a life influenced by a great amount of chick flicks, you thought that this meant it is not good for man to be lonely. But I would suggest that that's not the case. God is saying that it is not good for man to be lonely. He's saying something a little different. And I know, at least I wanted to rebel at the time when I thought about that. I didn't want that to be the case because I read my entire life that it's not good for man to be lonely, so he made woman. But I want to suggest two things to you. One, as a counselor, when you have couples come to you, and you can see this in your life too, or couples come to preachers, over and over and over again, those preachers and the counselors will say, you cannot expect your spouse to give you what only God can provide. And here, Adam was in the garden. He had a relationship with God that we cannot even imagine. He was face to face. He had an intimate relationship with God. God could fulfill every emotional need that Adam had. And we cannot expect our spouses to fill the same need that God was fulfilling Adam in that point. A second point is the word alone. It's mentioned, I believe it's 149 times in the American Standard Version. 194 times in the American Standard, about 163 in the ESV. And not once when the word alone is used in the Old Testament does it ever mean lonely. I think it means something a lot like what Moses meant during Moses' day in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 13. And the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning until evening? And then skip down to verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. That word alone is you have this situation where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes in and sees all these people, the Israelites, millions of them, coming to Moses, one man, with all their problems. And Jethro says, you cannot handle all of their problems by yourself. You cannot do this alone. You can't do it by yourself. And I think that's a lot like what he's telling Adam. You can't do this alone. This word is also used of God many times, but it says you can do this alone. In Job chapter 9, it says that he alone is my rock and my fortress, my salvation. So God alone can fulfill is Job's fortress and salvation. He alone can fulfill those duties. In Psalm 62, verse 2, it's also used like that. He alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. So he's used as God can fulfill Job alone. He doesn't need anyone else. So I would suggest that alone is not you meant to say lonely. It's meant to say that Adam cannot do a specific work by himself. Well, what is that work? Well, if you go back to our text in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God then took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, the word work, it means to like serve it, to nurture it, and to make it so that it will produce fruit for him and his wife. And then the word keep means to like guard it. That is the same word that is used in chapter 3, starting in verse 24. This is after Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the garden, and God sends an angel to guard the garden. And he says he drove him out, man, in the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to a tree. That is the same word. And so God says to man, you are to work it, you're to serve it, but you're also to guard it. Why would Adam need to guard the Garden of Eden? Well, I used to think the Garden of Eden was filled up like the entire world. But if you look at it, it's just in Eden, which is a country. And it's not even just in Eden, it's in the east of Eden. So it's a little place in this world. And he has to guard it because, remember, Garden of Eden is a special place. It's a place where Adam and God have perfect fellowship with one another. There's no sin, there's no death. They have a perfect fellowship with one another. If anything was to come in, like sin, to come into that garden, then that would be destroyed. So they had to guard it. And it also means that there's things outside of that garden. And this is expanded upon in chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, of the birds of the heavens, and all the living things that moves on this earth. It says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. What does it mean to subdue it? Well, that means a couple of things. One, that there is part of the earth that is not under the garden. It's not the garden. And two, God is telling Adam, you need to go out and subdue it. Not only do you need to take care of the garden that you're in, the sanctuary, this fellowship with God, but you also need to spread that garden. Spread that garden over the entire earth and subdue the rest of the earth. So right now, man has two works. He has to guard and keep the garden and then expand the garden. And then also, he's given another one. In the beginning, it says, and God said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So not only is he supposed to keep the garden and subdue it and God's sanctuary in the garden and expand God's sanctuary, he's also to fill it with man. And if you look in the verse just above it, in verse 27, it says, so God created the man in his image, the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And so not only were you to keep God's sanctuary and expand God's sanctuary, you are also supposed to fill it with God's image. Because every man and female, every male and female has God's image in it. And every person is glorifying God by just being present. And so man is given three jobs by God: to keep and serve and protect the garden, to expand the garden, and to fill the world with God's image. And you get to chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, and the Lord says, not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Adam could not do it by himself. He could not keep the garden by himself. He could not expand the garden and the God's sanctuary by himself. He cannot fill the earth with God's image by himself. He needed a helper. He needed a woman. And woman and marriage were created not because man was lonely, but because God had work for man and woman to do, to keep God's sanctuary, to expand God's sanctuary, and to fill God's sanctuary. That's the purpose of marriage. That man and woman can work together to fill God's earth with holiness and his sanctuary, and then fill it. Is that the reason you got married? Is that the reason you want to get married? Up until recently, that's what I didn't really think about that. I suggest it's no different today. See, God's sanctuary is still here. The garden is gone. It was destroyed in the flood. But God's sanctuary is still here. It's you. It's this church. That's the sanctuary of God now. And so when a man and a woman commit to each other and commit to God that they are going to guard this sanctuary, and they're going to keep this sanctuary, and that they're going to serve this sanctuary, and they're going to nurture this sanctuary. They will see that in the church. So when a husband and wife takes a young couple under the wing and says, I'm going to look at after you and try to help you get through the tough times in life. That's guarding God's sanctuary. When a man and wife take food and take whatever a person needs to somebody who's sick or hurting in the church, that's guarding God's sanctuary. When older women teach the younger women and the older men teach the younger men about how to act and how to behave and what to look for and how to get through life, that's guarding God's sanctuary. And when young men and young women learn and apply that to even younger men and women and be examples for them, that's guarding God's sanctuary. And when the man and woman who are married go out into the world that's full of chaos and full of corruption and full of multiple divorces and broken homes and broken lives and broken families, and they go out and they're happy and they look for not their own interest but the interest of their spouse, that's growing God's sanctuary. That's making God's garden a little bit bigger. And when they go out into the world and they're happy and they put on what Paul says in Ephesians, when they love their wife as themselves and when the wife respects the husband as she should, they're expanding God's sanctuary. When other people can look at it and see that God's love is in them, they're expanding God's sanctuary. And when a husband and wife fill the earth with offspring, and I don't mean just children, that's one way you spread God's image, and that's definitely a part of it. But when a husband and wife can go out and evangelize and bring others to Christ, that's spreading God's image across the world. That's the purpose of marriage. So why did you get married? Was it for love? Was it because you might feel lonely? Or was it for God? I would have to guess that I don't know this for sure, and I admit I'm not the most experienced at marriage. I haven't even started yet. But if I had to guess, just by what I read in here, that every fight, every argument, everything that went wrong in the relationship started because both the man and the wife did not have God's interests first in their lives. And they did not think about how can we together glorify God and serve God more and expand God's sanctuary and His image across the earth. That's the purpose of marriage. That's why I see it in here. It's the purpose of marriage. If you are here today and you're not married, you're single, I want to talk to you for just a minute. because I've talked to the married people for a very long time now. Right now, you may not have somebody that you can embark on to try to expand God's sanctuary's image across the earth. You may not have that. I haven't had that for a while. But you do have two things. One, you have more time, because wise men, husbands take time. And two, you have Christ, who is the ultimate spouse. He's always there for you. You can look to him for anything. He'll always be there to pick you up when you fall down. And you have time to dedicate to that relationship, growing that relationship, and making that relationship the best possible relationship it could be. And then together, you can still expand God's sanctuary and spread his image to all kinds of people who need it in the world. If you're married today and you have not become a Christian, being baptized and entering into a covenant, a marriage ceremony, as it were, with God is the best thing you can do to help your marriage. And if you're just struggling, we as a church are happy and willing to help you with anything that we can. If you have any need whatsoever, or you would like to come forward and be baptized, we offer the invitation right now for you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.